My dear brothers and sisters, as we have already intimated, the chapters which follow chapter 1 are practical issues arising out of James' call to be doers of the word. You remember that we said that his first chapter was somewhat in the nature of an exposition, in which he shows our relationship to our Father and the only source and power by which we can overcome temptation. And he says that power is the word. But he says it's no good us hearing that word if we're not prepared to make it a practical issue in our life. And so he now devotes the next 4 chapters to the practical issues arising out of his exhortation, "Be ye doers of the word." And the first issue which he deals with is the one in respect to having respect of persons in the ecclesia of God. And we showed how graphic his description was of showing preference to brethren at the memorial meeting. He then goes on to deal with the matter of judgment. Judgment between brethren. And he shows also how foolish this was in respect to the great judge of all men. He showed how foolish it was to have a faith that was bolstered up by doctrine and to have a realm of scripture before us and able to prove every point of our doctrine if we're not prepared to put that into practice. And he turn that down, would you please, Les? And he showed, brethren and sisters, that it's no good anybody being able to prove from the scriptures that there is one God if at the same time that person is prepared to see Teddy Sponberg walk out of this meeting without any clothes and destitute of food, as I pointed out in the last meeting. We've got to be prepared to be able to administer the things which we speak, to do something about it. And James showed that these things were rampant amongst these Jewish brethren. And now he comes to the thing which threatened to smash the ecclesia to pieces. This body of Christ, brethren and sisters, which was scattered throughout the Roman Empire, founded upon the glorious principles of the truth, and which could be absolutely disintegrated by that, the tongue, and James deals with it. And if ever there was an exhortation that the ecclesias of God need today, it's this one from the 3rd chapter of James. If ever there was an age and generation when the Christadelphian grapevine wanted pruning, it's now. And this exhortation, and I say this advisedly, is needed. It's a time and an age, brethren and sisters, in which we have been allowed to go in our own sweet way. We've suffered no persecution. We've got no outside pressures upon us. And because we've got no outside pressures upon us, very often we turn upon each other to give vent to our feelings. And it's not good. And this was the state into which these brethren had found themselves. And James deals with that little unruly member who can belittle us while we are belittling our brethren. The destructive power of the tongue. And this is his next point. Be ye doers of the word. And in this chapter, brethren and sisters, James is magnificent the way he marshals the matter before him. He marshals it magnificently. He presents it in this way. He shows in the ecclesia of God, amongst these Jewish people, there was a very sore evil. And that evil was that brethren wanted to be speakers, but they didn't have the qualifications. And he showed that because they didn't have the qualifications, instead of being big enough to recognize that and find another work in the truth, they turned on each other because of their frustrated desires and endeavored to build up their own personality at the expense of their brethren. And this is the class to which these words are primarily directed. He shows in this chapter that these people are hypocrites and they are blatantly inconsistent. He shows that they are hypocrites by comparing them with animals. And he shows that they are inconsistent by comparing them with nature. He then gives one verse of scripture for this chapter, one verse in which he describes and compacts into a few words the basic qualifications that is necessary for a master or a teacher in the ecclesia. I want to outline that very carefully when we come to it. He then goes on to describe two sets of wisdom. The wisdom which is from beneath and all its characteristics, and the wisdom which is from above and its characteristics. And this is beautifully marshaled. You want to be teachers, a great responsibility rests upon you. Don't be inconsistent. Don't be a hypocrite. These are the qualifications. Is this your sort of wisdom, or is that your sort of wisdom? That's the third chapter of James. And when we go through carefully, brothers and sisters, let the message sink deeply in. But now, Brother Les, when he opened this meeting, spoke words concerning myself. And I want to clearly understand that of all the talks which I have to give in this particular series, this one makes me the most nervous. Because I realised, brothers and sisters, immediately when I entered upon this subject, that in the eyes and in the minds of many of you, I would be looked upon as a teacher. I fully realise the import of that. And I want you to understand that in speaking from the third chapter of James, I am deliberately going to avoid using my own words in order that I might give you what James is actually saying, as I'm going to endeavour to do throughout this series. I want to speak faithfully to that record, because in this subject I realise the very onerous task that is upon my shoulders in the position which I seem to have. So let us have to get that clear from the outset, brothers and sisters, and let us not attribute wrong motives to myself. But let this exhortation sink home in our hearts, all of us, as it did into the heart of James himself. And I'll show you how he included himself in this very exhortation. Now he starts off, this was the trouble of the ecclesia, my brethren. How many times did he use that title? He used it over and over again. It was a favourite expression of James. And it was an appeal. And it was an appeal, brethren and sisters, which at the very outset of this epistle would have settled in their minds that at least here was a man who was sincere. Even though he was going to tell them some very hard things, he was sincere about it. And we repeat those words in the same sincerity. My brethren, don't be many teachers. That's what James is saying. Let not many of you be teachers. Now that, brothers and sisters, sets the foundation of this chapter. Now this, I very much am afraid to say, is something which is a very sore evil amongst us today. We want to be many teachers. The word masters there is a word which means teachers. And James does not mean to discourage the office of a teacher. Like the Apostle Paul, he wished that all the ecclesia were teachers. Like Moses of old, I would to God that all Yahweh's people were prophets. But it's not given to all, brethren and sisters. And the unfortunate part about it is this, that in the ecclesia today, the speaking platform, too much importance is placed upon it. And we think that the seer speaker is the be all, end all of the matter. And that we are in ourselves a cut above the rest of the ecclesia. Now that's altogether wrong. And because those things are amongst us, we have brethren who have wrecked their lives, and I've seen it, trying to be something for which they are never cut out to be, and failing to see that the very work which God would have them to do in the ecclesia, they have neglected, and they have hurt themselves and have hurt other people in trying to be something which they were never cut out to be because of personality. Now, it's altogether wrong. I can name you people. I've seen it, and I know it's still going on. I've seen brethren struggling over this, and I've seen brethren, and I know brethren, who are endeavouring to do speaking work and who put their time into preparation,
staying home night after night, and that's good, but they're not cut out to be speaking brethren. And the same brethren have had excellent qualities in other directions, and they're not doing that work. And I say this advisedly. Where is the brother today who has got the ability, the time to go out and personal contact work? We don't do it. Everybody wants to be up here. It's all together wrong. And I've seen brethren with excellent quality for work in the ecclesia, which is lamentably weak today. And yet they're wasting their time and their brethren's time by trying to be speakers. And they get up on this platform and they endeavour to speak to you things which they cannot possibly put before you, because God hasn't given them the ability to put it in such a way. And they bore you, they frustrate themselves, nobody gets anything out of the meeting, and the whole thing, brethren and sisters, is virtually useless. Because a brother is trying to do something with which he is not cut out to do. And that's what James is saying here. And that's why James is careful to say, these are the qualifications, brethren. Look at this. Is this your wisdom, or is this your wisdom? If you can fit the wisdom of deity, by all means be a teacher. But if not, brethren, he says, to sit and do something worthwhile in the body of Christ. If I speak with vehemence tonight, brethren, forgive me, because I feel strongly about this matter. Be not many teachers, says James. Why? Well, he says that we, that's James included, we teachers, he says, will suffer the greater condemnation. Why? Because a greater degree of responsibility rests upon the shoulders of the teacher. Now, I fully realize what I'm saying. We, says James, that includes himself, will suffer the greater quality of condemnation. A teacher has tremendous responsibility. And they are basically this. If he doesn't know what he's talking about, he's going to interest nobody. And in effect, he's going to bring a slander upon the word of God, because he can't give the proper sense of it. He's got to know what he's talking about. Anybody who thinks they can get on this platform and be a speaker without putting in hours and hours of preparation can get the thought right away now. It's useless. I'll tell you that straight away. You'll get nowhere. Besides that, brethren and sisters, he's got to be prepared to stand by what he says, despite the criticisms of his brethren. He's got to live a life in which, to the best of his ability, suits the principles to which he is speaking. And I tremble when I say that, because very often we can't do it. But we've got to try. And so the Apostle Paul told Timothy in his first epistle of chapter 4, he would have Timothy to be a leader in the ecclesia. And this was the qualification which Timothy had to have. He said to Timothy in the first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 12, Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, or in deed, as that word means, in love, in spirit, Timothy, in faith, in purity. Till I come, young man, give attendance for reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 16, Timothy, this is your duty. First thing, Timothy, take heed to yourself. Second thing, Timothy, the doctrine. The third thing, Timothy, to others. And so Paul was telling Timothy, learn it, Timothy, obey it, and teach it. Timothy, take heed to yourself. Be grounded and settled in the doctrine, Timothy. Give attendance to these things. And then by your conversation, your walk in the truth, show the brethren and sisters an example. And that was the advice of an older man in the truth to a younger man who had evidently had been given, and it was evident to Paul that he'd been given, God given, the ability to be a teacher in the ecclesia. And let us get this fact clear, brethren and sisters, very, very clear. No speaker, however good he may be, or think he may be, has anything whereof to boast. We've been made as we have been made. And we can't do anything about it. God has given us abilities according to His own will, which I'm going to show you in this chapter that James brings forth. Nobody can boast for the ability he has, nor can we lament the fact for the ability which we may not have. God has made us as we are, brethren and sisters, but there's work for all. All James is pointing out is, be very careful about seeking something for which you are not suited. And James realizes that if we're going to suffer the greater condemnation, he fully realizes, as we must all realize, that he must fail. He can't always present an example. He might emphasize a point from the scripture. He might drive it home to your mind, and you might see him outside contravening the principle which he is speaking about. That happens all the time. As a matter of fact, brethren and sisters, the very strong points which we present from the scripture are our weaknesses, because we understand it so well. And so James realizes that. He said in verse 2, I know I'm talking about greater condemnation, he says, for in many things we offend all. He says, I don't mean we should be perfect. We've got to try, because we won't be. And literally that means, for in many things we all stumble. James says, we all stumble in many things. But he said, the one thing above all others that the teacher's got to watch, is his tongue. And that, brethren and sisters, is a very powerful exhortation. Because the tongue is the medium by which the thoughts of the mind are conveyed. And the tongue can either be a tremendous force for good or a tremendous force for evil. And James said that if a man can control his tongue, that is the mark of maturity. He doesn't mean by saying a perfect man there, that it's perfection in the sense of the word, as the word we understand it. The word means a mature man. And later on, brethren and sisters, we're going to see a catalogue of the characteristics of divine wisdom which you will be able to see in mature men only. And James says the man who has got control of his tongue is a mature man, and he is able, says James, to bridle the whole body. In other words, he is saying that if we tackle the greatest problem first, and if we are able in measure to control the tongue, brethren and sisters, we have gathered to ourselves sufficient moral reserve to keep in control the rest of our propensity to the limits, of course, of our ability. That's what James is saying. If we've gathered sufficient moral reserve to control the tongue, we will have sufficient to keep in check the rest of all those propensities which lead us from God. But try and bridle the tongue. The Apostle Paul put it this way. James says that he that can bridle the tongue is a mature man. And Paul put it this way. Let your speech be always seasoned with salt. And salt is a preservative. A thing which is preserved is mature. And so that was Paul's exhortation. Let your speech be with grace, always seasoned with salt. In other words, says the apostle, watch everything that you say. Every word that you say should go forth from you seasoned with the salt of the covenant in its maturity. Every word is weighed for its effect upon the people whose ears it must fall. So James goes on and shows by illustration. He says, if we can control our tongue, brethren and sisters, then we can gather to ourselves sufficient moral force to keep in check the rest of our bodies. And he uses the illustration of the horse and the ship. The horse, that animal whose muscles virtually show us the power and the strength in the animal, whose neck is like thunder, says Job, that horse who is able to take his rider into the heat of the battle, he's swung right around, brothers and sisters, by a bit, and his whole body follows as the rider upon that horse has got control over the reins. As long as the rider's got the reins in his hands and is holding a firm hand, he's got that horse where he wants him, and he can swing the whole body around. So James says, a man who's got control over his tongue, he's got the control over the rest of his body. Loose the tongue, and James shows what happens in a moment. The same with the ship. A huge vessel, the Melbourne, on its way through the destroyer. Just a small helm would have saved 82 lives, too late. But that huge ship can be swung around, brothers and sisters, by a little rudder. And one man controls that with a wheel, and around she goes. So James says, the pilot on the ship, the horse, with the rider on the horse, as long as they've got control over the little member, the rest will follow. And in that fourth verse, behold also the ships, he says, which though they be so great, and are driven with fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Or as Rotherham puts it, whithersoever the impulse of the steersman inclineth. Whithersoever the impulse of the steersman. The steersman's got the wheel. He's got an impulse. Whithersoever that impulse drives him, so it drives the whole ship. An impulse is the things which we all suffer. An impulse to say something. A word just dropped. Hasty words spoken. Around goes the whole body. Damage is done. We can bite our tongue. One impulse. Lost control. Lack of maturity. Now James says in the fifth verse, the tongue, he says, is like the rudder, and it's like the bit in the horse's mouth. And it boasteth great things, brethren and sisters. And believe me, when it says it boasteth great things, in respect to evil, that's no idle boast. In the 12th Psalm and at verse 3, David shows Yahweh's feeling towards this proud tongue, which boasteth great things. In the 12th Psalm, verses 1 to 3, he says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbour. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. Notice the words which David is speaking here. A double heart, James's double mind. Yahweh shall cut off all flattering lips, and the proud that speaketh proud things. In the margin, the tongue that speaketh great things. And they are the words of James. Brethren and sisters, God will shut that mouth. He will silence that mouth forever that speaketh great things, especially those things which relate to evil. And as the Lord Jesus Christ once said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth will speak. Whatever a man says, whatever a brother says, so is he in his mind. Out of the overflow of a man's heart, as the original Greek is, out of the overflow of that heart, through the mouth, will come those things which he thinks. How careful then, says James, should be the leader and the creature. And he goes on, and he says, look, a tongue boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. That word matter, you see in that verse, you will notice in your margin that there's a marginal rendition for that word. The word there is wood. How great a wood a little fire kindleth. And actually what James is saying is this, behold, how great a forest is set ablaze by so small a fire. And that's the Christadelphian grapevine. Exaggeration. A little fire, a little word spoken, A brother hurt, a sister offended, something said, and it grows in fury until it's a blaze, brethren and sisters, that would lay low one of the greatest forests that we could possibly imagine. That's the great forest. It's an evil thing, and it commences with a little spark. And if the tongue boasts great things, and it's no idle boast. And James takes now the metaphor of the tongue of the fire. And I want to show you how he uses that. He says, and the tongue is a fire. It is, brothers and sisters, it's a fire. It's a destructive fire. Now then, in the scriptures of truth, the tongue is likened to a fire, whether it be an evil tongue or a good tongue. For example, in the 16th chapter of Proverbs, we have the tongue of the man of Belial, spoken of as a fire. In the 16th chapter of Proverbs, and at verse 27, an ungodly man, or as the margin says, a man of Belial, a worthless man, diggeth up evil. And in his lips there is as a burning fire. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. I want you to notice what that proverb says. The man of Belial, brethren and sisters, spends his time in the ecclesia digging up all our dirty parts because he's been hurt and offended. He digs that up and he prepares the ground to sow something. And the froward man, the same fellow, he comes along and he sows strife. And the fruit that is produced is division of brethren. Now that's what the Proverbs are saying, and James goes to show in the latter portion of his epistle how that the divine wisdom is exactly the opposite. That there is a process of digging, and there is a process of sowing, and the fruits that come forth are the fruits of peace and righteousness and unity. But that's divine wisdom. Here's the wisdom of the fool, of the ambitious teacher, of the frustrated man. He digs up strife, or rather evil, and he sows these things which separate brethren. He spends his time in looking for fault. And if he's careful, he'll find plenty. And he spreads that amongst his brethren with the sole purpose of gaining to himself a party, that he might lead that party in opposition to someone who's hurt him over something which probably is his fault. And so James says, the tongue's a fire. And the proverb is from whence he is quoting. But now in the 39th Psalm, brethren and sisters, we have another tongue likened to a fire. Here is a tongue likened to a fire. David says in the first verse, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle, while the wicked is before me. Here is the epistle of James. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. And I spake with my tongue. And there was a good fire. There, brethren and sisters, was a fire. With a good effect. David determined that he would hold his peace and not sin with his tongue. He said, I was so careful about the matter that I wouldn't even speak good things. I was almost like a dumb man in case I sin with my tongue. But the good things of Yahweh which he had imbibed from the law were in him, brethren and sisters, like a fire consuming his body. And he said, I couldn't hold forth. And he said, I spake in the fire. And that's just exactly what the Word of God does to us. We talk about being masters and teachers in Israel. We talk about improving ourselves in the service of the Lord. We go into all sorts of trouble to find out how to pronounce our P's and Q's, brethren and sisters. And the thing which will cause us to thrill each other with the word of truth is to firstly get it in us. and you can't hold it. It's like a fire. It consumes your very being, and you've got to tell somebody. You've got to rush out from your study. Stop your wife from washing up the dishes like I do. Say, listen to this. You can't help it. Because there's a fire within you. That's a good fire. It's a purifying fire. And so James has got two fires in front of him. He's only dealing with one. But in this chapter, brethren and sisters, he does clearly infer that there is such a thing as a divine fire, which can have a purifying effect in our lives. And that divine fire is likened to a tongue. Because on the day of Pentecost, the 12 apostles were gathered. They were about to receive wisdom from on high. How did it come to them? And the wisdom which came down from above, as James describes it, came down as cloven tongues of fire. And it lighted upon each and every one of them. And those apostles became lit with a divine fire. And they became bright, burning lights. And wherever that scorching fire went, it didn't burn the things of the spirit, it burnt up the things of the flesh and left in its stead, that lovely indwelling spirit of truth, which was the thing which guided these early ecclesias into the ways of all truth. It was a lovely purifying fire, and it was in the form of a cloven tongue, and it came down from above. But now, James says, I want to tell you where your fire comes from. He says, the tongue I'm speaking about is a fire. But it's not lit from above, brethren and sisters. It's lit from down here. Below. It comes from the earth. And so James goes on to describe in verse 15, this wisdom, your wisdom, descendeth not from above. But in verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. And so there is your two fires, both lightened by tongues, but the fires, brethren and sisters, are lit from different places. Now in the sixth verse of the third chapter of James, we read these words. The tongue is a fire. It's also, says James, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, it setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Now he has in this verse two metaphors which is running together. Now with the aid of Lev here, if you don't know the card, we'll turn this blackboard around and we'll decipher these two metaphors. Now, can you all see that? What if I move this? How's that? Right. Now here we are. We've decided these two metaphors, we've set them out. The tongue is a fire. It is a fire that has been set on fire of hell, which in turn sets on fire the whole course of our nature. Now, the tongue is a world. But it's more than that, it's a world of iniquity. And that world of iniquity, brothers and sisters, defiles our whole body. So you see, these two metaphors are basically the same. But they've got a different purpose, which I hope to show in a moment. The fire and the world. One set on fire of hell, the other one is the world of iniquity. One set on fire, one defiles. The whole cause of our nature, our whole body. And those are the two metaphors which James is weaving into this sixth verse. Now I want to go through them separately. Let us take the first one. The tongue is a fire, a consuming fire. Now, brethren and sisters, look how graphic he describes that fire. It is set on fire of hell. You know what he means by that? He means this. That word hell is the word Gehenna. Now here is a fire that is going through the ecclesias of God. It's destroying brethren and sisters. And it was lit out of Gehenna. And James is illustrating his point like this. Here is a little tongue of fire in the valley of Gehenna, where they threw all the putrefying carcasses of the criminals and all the refuse of the city, where the site of Ahaz and all his abominable sacrifices were set up, and everything that was foul and refuse and corrupt, this little flame was licking over these dead, putrefying carcasses, and James says that fire raged back into the city of Jerusalem, to the environs of the Roman Empire, and it splashed all the filth and corruption that gathered out of the city of Gehenna, the valley of Gehenna, all over the brothers and sisters. That's the tongue. That's his illustration. And it happens, brothers and sisters. We splash it all over ourselves. And we gather up like the man in the Proverbs. We go out in the valley of Gehenna and we dig up all the corruption and rubbish we can possibly find when we're offended. And we bring that back into the ecclesia and we splash it around the place. And we defame our brethren. We discredit them. And we think by doing that that we are bringing attention to us, that we are the holders of divine wisdom. Oh, says James, that's not the wisdom which comes from above. It's been lit by that dirty fire of hell. Take heed of the words, brethren and sisters, but strong, but not mine. He who has set on fire the course of our nature. And that word, course of nature, the word means a wheel of nature. It sets on fire the wheel of nature. And James is here using the simile of a wheel. As if this fire, if it is not quenched, will take up our whole life, brethren and sisters. It will eat us out and burn and consume us away. It will be all that we can think about. It will be a fire that takes up the whole wheel of our nature. And look how James is graphic in the use of his term. The wheel of what? Nature. And the word nature here is Genesis. Genesis. The beginning. And the whole beginning to the end is being consumed in the fire by this filthy fire of Gehenna. Until we find at last we are rejected by the Lord Jesus Christ because we have allowed this little member, brethren and sisters, to turn that whole wheel completely around. And our whole life is lost because of that little member. Oh, how sad. And yet this young, mature man, he can control his tongue. That wheel no need to turn. The marvelous illustration that James brings forth. And here he shows that this fire is a fire which affects mostly the individual. It is not the brethren you defame. You don't defame me by speaking behind my back. You belittle yourself. I don't defame you. I defame myself. And it is my nature, my whole force of nature, brethren and sisters, that is turned, not yours. And I'm lost. And I'm covered with the fire of Gehenna if I allow these things to go on in my life. The individual suffers. But James broadens his metaphor. Not merely a fire now, but a world. A whole world, the tongue is. It's a complete world. And it's a world of iniquity. And James, you know, in Jude in his epistle, in the 23rd verse, he likens the world, brothers and sisters, the world outside, to a filthy, iniquitous fire. In Jude, verse 23, he says, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And here James is speaking about those brethren and sisters who had strayed back into the world of iniquity. And he likens that world to a fire. And he says, pull them out of that fire, hating even the garment that is stained and soiled by the flesh. And that word spotted he uses is exactly the same word which James uses for defiler. It is stained or soiled by this world. That's the tongue. Now look, brothers and sisters, you've got a tongue in your head. You're a member of the ecclesia of God. You stay right here in this meeting amongst your brothers and sisters, intermingling with your own folks, and you've got no need to worry about the world of iniquity. Don't bring it into the ecclesia. Leave it outside. Let the people have it for themselves. We don't want it. But you take your little member, that tongue, out into the world. Into that world of iniquity. And your tongue will come back and it will spread amongst your brethren and sisters just as the fire of Gehenna has done, all the glories and wonders of that world are going to defile, not you. You've already been defiled. It'll defile the whole body of Christ. And that's what James is driving. One's a fire which consumes the individual in the whole course of his life. But the other one, when the broader aspect of the world is looked at, is a fire, brethren and sisters, that can destroy us all. And it is those brethren who would cast aspersions upon the study of the Word because they want to go tearing out and have a good time, to which those things they allow themselves to do. Those are the brethren and sisters who would destroy the foundations of truth and go into the world of iniquity and come back and spread that amongst us, decrying the things which for which we stand. And they can destroy us with just a little member. And they defile the whole life. Now I want to show you an especially interesting thing. I said before, and I repeat again, all of this is leveled against the masters of Israel, the teachers. He's the one that's got to watch. If a teacher is offended, he can have his fire lit from Gehenna, and everything he says from the platform can be coloured and flavoured by the bitterness he has in his heart against others outside. If he's given to the pleasures of this world, it can come into his addresses. You'll see him close his Bible and says, it doesn't matter what we do, brethren and sisters, you've got to be moderate in all things. That's a sure sign of a world of iniquity. Oh no, brethren and sisters, it's the teaching class that need to heed these things, because they're the ones that are going to lead this little flock along the road of truth. I know what I'm saying, I'm well aware of it. Let us heed it. Now then, James brings this out in the sixth verse. It might not be apparent, but follow it closely. He says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. Now, I don't want to give a stretch of imagination in interpreting this particular phrase, but that Greek phrase literally means, so is the tongue fixed in our members. Now then, you take the body. David says, we have been fearfully and wonderfully made. Every member of our body is fixed in its position. We cannot alter its position. Now this is James's point. There's the body. The hands are there where God put them, brethren and sisters, and they are there to do work. The feet are there where God put them. They are there to carry the body and to walk. And James says the tongue is fixed. It's fixed where it is. It is the spokesman of the body, and it is God that has fixed it. Consequently, he says, the speaker in the ecclesia, he's the tongue of the body. He's fixed there. God has fixed his position, as I will show in a moment. And because of this position, he bears a tremendous responsibility. Hearken, my beloved brethren, he says, to what I'm going to say in that respect. Now then, brethren, I said before, and I repeat it, I make an appeal to you. Find your work in the truth. Find where God has fixed you. It doesn't matter where it is, and work faithfully and well at it. And you'll be no less off in the kingdom of God than the brother who's given the glamorous work to do. Nay, you may be better off. But find your work. I say, one of the greatest things, brethren, is to keep us in the truth. Is to be content in the work of the truth. That's why we have so much trouble. It's because brethren are not content to do the work for which they are obviously suited. What does it matter if all we can do is open those doors at 6:30 every Sunday evening? What does it matter if we do that faithfully and well? I know a brother in Adelaide, but if his family's not ready to go to the meeting at 6:30, and he's the doorkeeper, he rides his bike 4 miles to get that door open every Sunday at 6:30. And he does that week in and week out and makes no complaint about it. That man has found his place. He's doing the work of the truth. And every time I pass that door and see him, I thrill, brethren and sisters, to the spirit that does it. It's an inspiration to me. He's found his little niche in the ecclesia of God and he works out assiduously. If he continues in that fashion, in the right frame of mind, his end is without doubt, he will enter into the kingdom of God. And so James says, the tongue's fixed. It's there. You can't alter its position. if God speaks to the body. But what were these brethren saying? What were they saying? They were just trying to talk with their foot or with their hand, or if you like, out the back of their neck. That's what they were doing, brethren and sisters. They were trying to do something for which they were never suited. Now, I don't mean to say these things in a derogatory fashion. I'm only saying what I believe James means here. Now, I want to show you how that it is God who fixes every member of the ecclesia in his position. But before I do, I want to say this, and I need to take you to a passage of Scripture which deals with the Spirit gifts. And I do not believe for one moment that the Spirit gifts are in operation today, but I do believe in the principle that according to our ability, so we are fixed in our position in the ecclesia. And this principle can apply. Now in the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have this statement made concerning the body and the fixing of the members. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 27, the apostle says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." Ye are the body of Christ, he says, but every one of you is a particular member. Now then, look at verse 18. "But now hath God set the members," and that's what James says, "he hath set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him." Now that, brothers and sisters, ought to be the overriding factor. It ought to be the overriding factor in our considerations as to what we can do for the truth. Paul says we are all the body of Christ, but every one of you are members in particular. And he says God hath set every one of you according to your several abilities in his position. Don't try and talk with your foot, brethren and sisters. If you're not cut out for a word in the truth, don't try and persevere with it if you feel that it's an impossibility. I don't mean by that that brethren shouldn't try to improve, but I say this, that it's quite obvious to ourselves sometimes that we're not suited to a particular work. Don't pursue it, but find something in which we can diligently serve our Lord to the best of our ability and make the most of the things for which God has given us. Don't try and talk with your foot, brethren and sisters. If you're not cut out for a word in the truth, don't try and persevere with it if you feel that it's an impossibility. I don't mean by that that brethren shouldn't try to improve, but I say this, that it's quite obvious to ourselves sometimes that we're not suited to a particular work. Don't pursue it, but find something in which we can diligently serve our Lord to the best of our ability and make the most of the things for which God has given us. Now James goes on and shows. Here were brethren. They were pushing themselves forward. They didn't have the qualifications, as he shows later on. They were pushing themselves forward. And James takes two illustrations to show to them, firstly, that they were hypocrites. And secondly, that they were not only hypocrites, but they were inconsistent in their own way. And he shows they were hypocrites by using the illustration in verses 7 and 8 concerning the animals. "For every kind," in the margin, "nature of beasts," birds, serpents, things in the sea, "has been tamed by mankind." Same word. So every nature of the beast has been tamed by man's nature. Now isn't that remarkable? Man can train a monkey to do all sorts of tricks. He's tamed his nature. He, brethren and sisters, can make that animal almost human. But he himself is a brute beast. And so James says it's utterly inconsistent. It's hypocrisy. Now, in the Epistle of Jude, Jude mentions these brethren as being brute beasts. They could tame beasts, but while they could tame beasts, brethren and sisters, they themselves became beasts. And so in the Epistle of Jude, the brother to James, in the 10th verse, he says concerning these brethren, "But these speak evil of those things which they know not. For what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves." And so James says, Here's a marvelous thing. All I'm trying to tell you teachers, he says, is this. To tame your tongue. Now he says, it's remarkable. You can tame an animal. You can train an animal. And yet you yourself act like a brute beast. He says, that's your prophecy. And he goes on to illustrate in the animal world, in the natural world, their inconsistency. He says, brethren, in verse 11, can a fountain send forth out of the same place sweet water and bitter? Now he says, can a fountain send forth out of the same place sweet water and bitter? No, it can't. And Palestine, brothers and sisters, abounded with these fountains, these springs. It abounded with them. There were springs which gave forth sweet water and which gave life. There were bitter springs which gave forth death. There were times when God cured the bitter water by a miracle. But you never read in the scripture about a fountain at the same time producing both. But James says, that's how it is with us. We swear and curse and run our brethren into the lowest. We swing on our heel, walk into the meeting, and bow our head in reverential prayer. Oh, says James, you never find that in nature. That's absolutely inconsistent. And there are two sets of fountains in the Word of God, brethren and sisters. In the second chapter of Jeremiah, you have a fountain which gives forth sweet water. And in the same prophecy, we read of a fountain which gives forth bitter water. In the second chapter of Jeremiah's prophecy, we read concerning one fountain in verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold no water. And here God sets himself forward as a fountain of living waters. Now in the sixth chapter of Jeremiah, and at verse 7, we have another fountain spoken of. In the sixth chapter of Jeremiah, and at verse 7, as a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wound. And there's your two fountains. The fountain of divine truth, brethren and sisters, the fountain of living waters, and the fountain of earthly sensual wisdom, the fountain that vomits out the wickedness. But James says you never find the two of them together in nature. But you find them amongst the brethren, he says. You find brethren speaking in eloquent terms of the fountain of living waters, of describing the purity of the wisdom of God. And you find the same brother outside the meeting, vomiting out all his wickedness concerning his brother and defaming everybody with whom he's got a grudge. James says you never find that in nature. How inconsistent, therefore, is mankind. And he goes on, the fig tree and the olive tree and their fruit. And he uses the illustration that Jesus used. When Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, who were walking around, brethren and sisters, in all their sanctimonious air, with their lovely robes and garments, speaking forth the blessings and the glories of the God of Israel, and thinking all the time of how much was in the temple treasury. And James, the Lord Jesus said to them, look, be one thing or the other. Either live what you preach, and be a good tree and produce good fruit, or show yourself for what you are, a corrupt tree producing corrupt fruit. But don't give the appearance of a fig tree, a fig tree bringing forth fruit, when you're really a bramble bush, producing nothing but thorns that tear the flesh of men. Be one thing or the other, says Jesus. And James repeats the exhortation of his brother. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? No. Can the vine bear figs? No, but we do. We mix our fruits, brethren and sisters. We mix our fruits, and that's inconsistency. And this figure, he is taking from the Old Testament scripture. We won't turn these references up as time's ticking on. But allow me to outline to you the Old Testament figure of these trees, which bear the fruit. In the first Psalm, David speaks about a tree which has been planted by a living stream, whose leaves go forth and bear fruit, and which are the healing of the nations. And there's this tree planted by this sweet stream, imbibing all the lovely things of the earth and springing out and blossoming forth and producing lovely fruit. And Jeremiah expands that idea in his 17th chapter, and he speaks there of a tree planted by Yahweh whose fruit goes forth. And he says that fruit, Jeremiah says, that fruit reveals the characteristics of the stock of that tree. He says, so God will try the reins of everyone to find out the fruit of his doings. And when we bear fruit, brothers and sisters, when the time comes when the Lord Jesus is back in the earth and the seasonal harvest will be seen, we will all be standing there and the fruit will be seen on every tree according as to what the tree has been like and to what sort of a spring it's been feeding upon. But nobody will be there as a fig tree with olive branches. Nor will we be there as a vine with fig branches. Every tree will bear its own fruit. It will be either a tree worthy of God's planting, or it will be a tree to be hewn down and to cast into the fire. But it will reveal itself. And the Lord Jesus Christ associated the fruit and its tree with the words of the mouth, just the same as James does. He said, either be a good tree or a corrupt tree. He says, either be a good tree bringing forth good fruit, or a corrupt tree bringing forth corrupt fruit. For, he says, out of the overflow of the mouth, the heart speaketh. And he associated the words of their mouth with the fruits which they were producing. And so James shows their inconsistency and their hypocrisy by comparing them with God's nature. Now then, I've got a connecting thought for you, which will connect up verses 12 and 13. Now he says, these brethren, they all said they had the wisdom of God. Alright, he says, now true wisdom manifests itself in a peaceful way of life. And that's true, brethren and sisters. True wisdom will manifest itself in a peaceful way of life. But James points out that contention and strife was an evidence that theirs was not a true wisdom. And he goes on to point out that this contention, brethren and sisters, had arisen amongst the speaking class between themselves, because they never had the qualifications, they never had the ability, and because they found themselves wanting in speaking work, they compared themselves with themselves, they had rivalries among themselves, they got parties together, and they caused a hullabaloo in the ecclesia of God, simply because they wanted to be something to which they were never designed to be. And so James says these contentions arose among brethren, who were trying to put forth their own particular brand of wisdom. Now this is the point. You see, as these factions developed, these brethren would come out and they would quote scripture copiously to prove their own particular brand of wisdom. The next brother would come out and he would quote scripture in another direction to prove that he was smarter than the fellow before him. And this was his brand of wisdom. And every one of them believed in his heart that he spoke divine wisdom which was from above. Now James steps forth. He firstly deals in the 13th verse with the qualifications for leadership. One verse of scripture, brothers and sisters, but what's packed into that verse? These are the qualifications of leadership. Who is, he says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge? What a question. There's an association of ideas. Here's the qualification. The first qualification. Whose, says James, is the wise man who is endued with knowledge? Now, brethren and sisters, there's an association of wisdom and knowledge. Or wisdom and understanding, as other versions give it. Now, the brethren who possess the combination of those two qualities are as rare as diamonds. I say the brethren who possess those two qualities who are speaking brethren are as rare as diamonds. Because brethren and sisters, the combination of wisdom and knowledge is something that is very, very difficult to find. Because a man must have knowledge. Knowledge is a must before he can say anything. Because of our own selves we know nothing. We've got to know it of God. But with all our getting, says Solomon, with all our getting, get understanding. Now, I say again, the brethren, the speaking brethren, with those two qualifications blended, are as rare as diamonds. And that is the first qualification. You can have all the knowledge in the world, but if you haven't got understanding with it, which is the application of knowledge in your life and amongst your brethren, you'll get nowhere. And they didn't have these things. Now James says, that's the qualification that's necessary. He says, it can be demonstrated in two ways. There's a twofold test for this qualification. Where is the wise man endued with knowledge? Let him show out of a good conversation, firstly. He's got to have a good conversation. That was a genuine test for a leader. In the 13th chapter of Hebrews and at verse 7, just to make this point plain, the apostle also shows this is a true test of leadership. He says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follows, considering the end of their conversation. So says James, the first crucial test is a good conversation. Where were the brethren in this crowd here who could demonstrate a good conversation? And then he brings out a magnificent test. This is a test, brethren and sisters, one which I myself have failed in certain respects. I'm well aware of that. But here's the crucial test for a leader. Let him show a good conversation in the meekness of wisdom. And so you see, with the qualification of wisdom and knowledge as being a combination, knowledge is one thing. It's the acquisition of the mind of God into our mind. It's the assimilation of the word of truth, which can only come after hours and hours of grueling consideration of that word. This took me a long time on the Epistle of James. But I believe this is the meaning. And James is saying, there's got to be a combination of those things. Now there's the acquisition of the knowledge. We take upon ourselves the mind of the deity. Let this mind be in you, says the apostle. We understand what God would have us to understand by his inspired record. But then, brethren and sisters, we sought that knowledge out. And we see that it must be applied in our lives. And we are convinced by that knowledge, not only of the things which God has spoken about the glories of the coming age, but of our own weaknesses. And so there is a tempering and a balance. And the wisdom of God takes hold upon us to see how we should apply that knowledge in the ecclesia. And then when we've learned to apply the knowledge, we go forth to apply it in the principle of wisdom. And as we go forth to apply it in the principle of wisdom, another principle enters in. Meekness. Oh, that's hard. So with all our knowledge, with all the wisdom of how to apply it, it must now be applied in meekness. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ associated meekness as one of the outstanding attributes of leadership. And meekness doesn't mean weakness, brethren and sisters. It doesn't mean we've got to be weak and sickly and insipid. But it does mean we've got to be gentle, as I will show in a moment. And the application of this wisdom, or this knowledge rather, in wisdom, must be applied in the spirit of meekness. There's your qualities of leadership. This is the mark, and this is the line and the rule by which all our speaking brethren ought to marshal their lives and their speech and their words. These are the qualities, and James goes to show that they had failed in that test. And as I said before, his brother, the Lord Jesus, he was the leader, brethren and sisters, the master in Israel, and he washed the disciples' feet. He saw that was necessary. With all his knowledge of the law and the prophets, he knew that these men who were going forth in his name had to be prepared. He applied his knowledge in wisdom, and he did it in the spirit of meekness. And when he said to Peter, when Peter said to him, never, Lord, he says, look, you let me do what I'm doing. And he goes on to give them an exhortation. He says, never think of yourself as a cut above your brother. He says, you've seen what I've done. I'm your master. I'm the Son of God, and I've washed your feet. Remember the principle. And James applies it here in his epistle. Now that he's given them the qualifications for leadership. A balance, I'm going to repeat this, and I know I'm repeating myself, but I want you to get this point. A balance of wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge firstly, wisdom of how to apply that knowledge, and then applying it in the spirit of meekness and walking in the truth as an example of faith and verity. Those are the qualities of leadership. Now James describes their wisdom. Now he describes their wisdom. And in verses 14 to 16 is a description of their wisdom. And in verses 17 to 18 there's a description of the divine wisdom. Now they were all tearing around, quoting the scripture, proving to each other that theirs was a divine wisdom. And James made a pronouncement to them all. This wisdom descendeth not from above. It was not a divine wisdom. And he says in verse 14, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your heart, boast not, and lie not against the truth, for this wisdom is not from above. Notice his terminology. A bitter envying and strife in your heart. Now, you see what James is driving at? See if you can see this point. They had strife in their heart. Now, yet to all intents and appearances, they were fighting each other over the word. The word says this and the word says that. The real trouble was in here. It wasn't that this brother believed that brother was wrong in the word. It was because this brother wanted to show himself a better speaker than that brother. And the contention was not in the word, brethren and sisters, it was in the heart where the contention was. And that's what James says. And they had bitter strife and contention in their heart. And the word strife he uses is a word which comes from the root word, which means a teacher, a labourer. And the word implies the spirit of competition. And that's what was going on. The spirit of competition. And he said, you think your controversy is in the word. It's in your heart, the trouble is. There's no controversy in the word. There's only one pure doctrine. And yours is not that pure doctrine, says James. Although you may think it is, don't boast about it. And that sort of thing was seen in the ecclesia at Corinth, brothers and sisters. It was seen there. Not so much as the teachers, but in the ecclesia that was seen. And that's where the warning comes to you, brothers and sisters, who don't get the opportunity to come on this platform. You've got a duty to perform in this. You've got to stand on your own two feet. You may not be able to quote all the scripture in the world to disprove what a speaking brother may say, but you believe in your heart that the principle's right, stand by it. And don't be afraid to stand by it as long as you feel that it's right. If you're proven wrong, we'll accept it and alter your ways. But if you're not proven wrong, you stand by it and don't you form a party. As they did in Corinth, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, I am of Paul. Factions in the ecclesia. Peter's a better speaker than Paul. The special effort we had last week was better than we had the 1 week before. And whenever you hear a special effort compared with another special effort, brothers and sisters, that earthly, sensual, and devilish. And you hear it every day in the ecclesia of God. This special effort was better than that special effort. It's a lot of rot. We get something out of everything. And every speaker has his own way of putting a thing. And if we can take something away from every meeting we go to, we no need to compare it with the one before. All of that comes of evil. It's the spirit of competition that sweeps us through. And we're all embroiled in it. Because we've all got our parties and our following. It's all wrong. And that's not divine wisdom. And this is the point that James is making right through this epistle. In these words. He says, this is not divine wisdom, brethren. It's strife in your heart. And you're lying against the truth. And the truth he speaks of here is the truth as we know it. And that term, the truth, is used in exactly the same way as we use it. We're in the truth, in a general sense. And so in their competition, they were not lying against one doctrine or against some principle or against some interpretation of the word. They were lying against the whole principles of truth. It was a destruction of the principles of the truth. And James is led, like I've probably just been led, to speak very vehemently. And he uses epithets of increasing force. He says, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but it's earthly. No, he says it's not earthly. It's sensual. No, he says it's not sensual. It's downright devilish. And those epithets of increasing force, brethren and sisters, are driving home to these brethren the wisdom which they thought was divine. And every one of those epithets is of increasing force, earthly. Not from God, but from men. Worse than that, says James. Not merely from man, but the sensual part of man. That part of man which is compared in the scripture in the comparison with the spiritual. It's the unregenerate part of man. No, says James, it's worse. It's madness, as that word devilish means. Demoniacal. And he goes on and shows what he means. A person walks into the meeting, and what do they see? Envy and strife and confusion and every evil work, and all they can see in the ecclesia is a team of madmen shouting at the top of their voice, "My wisdom's divine." Oh, brethren, and this was going on in the ecclesia of God. Man. And now we come to consider divine wisdom. And thank God, brethren and sisters, that James was able to pen such beautiful words, that against the setting of all that ugliness of human comparisons and competition, he was able to set these beautiful, glorious attributes of divine wisdom. Pray God that every brother who thinks he can be a teacher, who's got the ambition, may learn the principles of this chapter and hear the characteristics of divine wisdom, and whenever you see these characteristics in a brother, vote for him on the ecclesial ballot paper, because he's got divine wisdom, brethren and sisters. Firstly, pure. Chiefly pure, James means. The wisdom that comes from above is chiefly pure, and following on purity is peace. We know that peace comes after purity, brethren and sisters. And James would have us to understand that when he speaks of gentleness, of meekness, easy to be entreated, and all those lovely attributes, he does not mean weakness. Firstly, chiefly, pure. It's got to be the right sort of wisdom. Then peace. It's exactly the same message of his brother. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In the very next beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. And the Lord Jesus set the example, purity before peace. It's firstly pure. And do you know this word pure? And I want to spend a little time, with your permission, on these attributes, brethren and sisters, because how incomplete would this exposition be if we did not go away from here knowing what was the attributes of divine wisdom. Firstly, pure. And that word pure comes from a word which is very close to the word single in chapter 1. A single-hearted man. So the man whose wisdom from above is noted for his faithfulness to that record. Despite all the mad ravings around him, he quietly settles upon that record and he says, "This is what I believe it means, brethren." He's able to prove it. And he's single. And then it's peaceable. And that's the very opposite. It's the very opposite to contention. And instead of the man who had the earthly, sensual, mad religion of his wisdom showing himself forth in strife and contention, the man with the divine wisdom showed himself to be a peaceable man. Confident, as the word implies. Peacefully confident in the wisdom which he knows to be divine. And then we have the next attribute. Gentle. Now, that's a wrong rendition of that word. It really means forbearing. And it is rendered forbearing. We've got to forbear with one another, brethren. That's the characteristic of divine wisdom. And why do we forbear with one another? Why would I want to forbear with anybody? Why would you want to forbear with me? Because you know you are right. You know that that wisdom which you've got is first pure. You're peaceably confident of it. And you can afford to forbear. You don't have to argue because you don't care to become a head of a faction. You know that. And so you forbear with a brother. And you lead him gently along that way. And you quietly convince him of these things. And that's the divine wisdom. Easy to be entreated. The phrase literally means persuading. Winning its way by gentleness. Winning its way by gentleness. And when you see a brother, winning a brother back to the faith, winning his way by gentleness, that's a mark of divine wisdom. Let me give you an example of it. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 10, here was one, brethren and sisters, if ever there was one, whose fixed position in the ecclesia of God was a teacher. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and at verse 1, now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now he didn't say, I, Paul, myself, say that I've got divine wisdom, you're going to be confined to eternal fire if you don't believe me. He says, I, Paul, beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. There's the hallmark of a person who is possessed of divine wisdom. It's full of mercy and good fruit. A beautiful phrase, because James is gathering up the rest of his epistle today. Mercy it is full of, because when the man imbued with divine wisdom goes forth to apply it in meekness, he's always very, very conscious of that scripture which says that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he's always very conscious, as he applies that divine wisdom, that he's got to have that overbalance of mercy because of his own failings. And it's full of good fruit, because how else could it be full of anything else but good fruit, brethren? Because it's the right sort of a tree. And it's producing that fruit, which is obvious to everybody, is the right sort of fruit. And it's without partiality. Here again is a throwback to his original word. The word partiality here is a cognate word of the word wavering. There's no doubt with it. There isn't any doubt. The brother doesn't think he's right. He doesn't think the gospel was preached to Abraham. He doesn't think there's only one God. He knows it. He knows it because he knows the word of God. There's no doubt with it. There's no partiality. There's no wavering. And there's no hypocrisy. He's not like the man who can tame an animal and leave himself like a brute beast. There's no hypocrisy with it. How could there be hypocrisy in a man whose single purpose is the word? I'm going forth. Someone comes to me as they have already done this effort and shows me where I've been wrong in the Epistle of James. I'm very thrilled to find it. I could be just the opposite. I could see that it's wrong, but oh well, I could bolster up my own idea with a few quotations from here, and I could say, oh well, I've convinced that brother, I want to go away here, so everybody thinks I'm right. That's not divine wisdom. That's hypocrisy. Oh no, brethren and sisters, here is a man who knows he's right, and he's not a hypocrite, because he doesn't care whether he's belittled in front of his brethren, he's shown to be wrong. We don't know everything. But he's prepared to apply the divine wisdom for the word's sake only. And that's very hard. Look, it's very hard. And extremely difficult to always have a motive of getting the word over, not ourselves. Very, very hard. And the RSV takes those two words, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and renders them without uncertainty and insincerity. And I believe that's a lovely phrase. The man who with divine wisdom, he's got no uncertainty and no insincerity. Beautiful, isn't it? And so we've got the attributes of divine wisdom. Pure in a single heart, with the motive of preaching the word and not ourselves. Gentle, forbearing with our brethren. Easy to be entreated, persuading them, winning our way by gentleness. Full of mercy because of our own failings. And showing forth the good fruit of a tree which we know to be good. no doubt in our mind as to the truth we proclaim, and never a thought for a moment of being a hypocrite, of defending something which we know is not sound, but admitting where we're wrong and getting right and winning our way by gentleness. And James finishes this epistle, this chapter, brethren and sisters, with a magnificent illustration of the man with divine wisdom and how he will be proven in the day of judgment. He's his brethren. The fruit of righteousness. Now there it is. The fruit of righteousness. You see it on the tree. What is fruit, brothers and sisters? It is the end of a process. It's the end. The process begins with the seed. The tree blossoms forth, and in one cycle, the end is fruit. And fruit cannot be produced by mankind. We can water, we can plant, but God gives that increase. And fruit being the end of the process, the increase will come to those who apply themselves to divine wisdom. And it will only grow if the seed is sown. And the apostle, rather, James finishes up by saying that those who truly want divine wisdom will be found sowing that seed in peace and not in contention. Now, brethren, let us not misunderstand. We don't mean by that peace at any price. First Peter, remember. What we mean by that is this. In the limits of our fundamental doctrine, as expressed in our statement of faith, we live and move and have our being. If one of us contravene those things, well, then it is obvious that we are wrong. I'm not speaking about wrong doctrine, nor do I believe this James. He's speaking about the application of the word amongst ourselves as a community in fellowship. And he's speaking about the interpretation of Scripture and the multitude of interpretations. And it is the brethren, the possessors of divine wisdom, who will be found in that sphere of activity, sowing that word in peace, winning their way by gentleness, and always remembering that the divine wisdom comes from above, brethren and sisters. We sow, we plant, we sow the seed. We water that ground by imbibing that word. And the fruit of righteousness will be seen at the end. And as the proverb says, the reward of the peaceful man will be righteous.
Brother John has been very explicit in the way that he has used this to the masterful and preacher. Doesn't he feel that it can also be referred to the general members as well? Because if not, the only ones that are being condemned for any of the goings-on are the preachers.
Oh, well, Bert, now I didn't think you wanted me to tell you why. But no. You see, Bert, in the context of the epistle of James in the third chapter, he is definitely and primarily dealing with the teachers, all the way through, that's obvious. But of course, the principles of which he speaks apply to everybody. Now, as I try to show from that quote from Corinthians, you see, by the teachers contending among themselves, the ecclesia can follow suit. So that in the same way that by a teacher using his tongue in a wrong way, others can follow suit. Now, so that every member in this hall and every member of the body of Christ has got to be careful. See, because in the ecclesia at Corinth, unbeknown to Paul, Apollos and Peter, the ecclesia, who were teachers, had divided themselves into factions. Now, the ones to whom James was writing, it was the leaders who were causing the factions. But that made the brethren and sisters equally responsible. Remember what I said, what's the good of us joining a faction if we feel it's wrong? We ought to all stand upon our own two feet in this matter. And if there's any contention amongst us, we ought to say, well, look, we don't think it's right. We ought to stand upon our own two feet and to watch what we all say. But you quite often find that if a brother has any influence at all, he goes around spreading a certain evil influence in the ecclesia, you find that his little party, who's all caring about nothing, are all repeating the same thing. Now, every one of them is responsible for that, aren't they? So that while these principles primarily apply to the teacher in the context of James, does no matter about it, they apply to every brother and sister in the church. Well, Keith, I think that it applies to all ecclesial members. Now, you see, when we're coming to Timothy, you see, I think sometimes, brethren, that I may be misunderstood in so much that, you see, at the beginning of this series, I said, and I repeated it, and I repeat it again, I'm endeavouring to tell you what James is actually saying. Now, it doesn't mean, because James in that particular place aligns his word to the teachers, that the rest of the word of God excludes the brethren and sisters. Nor does it mean that because Paul wrote a letter to a young man called Timothy, and that letter became part of inspiration, that Timothy is the only one referred to. You see the point, Keith? If that applied only to Timothy, or the individual concerned, well then Timothy's dead, he can't read it. But it's there inspired for us, and it appears in the record of truth. Now the principle applies to everybody. And that principle is, brethren and sisters, this. It is no good, as Paul told Timothy, you tearing around, Timothy, trying to convert the world, if you have not got yourself on a sound foundation of truth and you assure your own ground. Now, in the truth, brethren and sisters, we've got to be selfish in the matter of salvation. We've got to be selfish in that matter of salvation. By that I mean, it is no good us giving our prime and first consideration to others. If we don't save ourselves, we're in no position to save anybody else. Now that applies to every member of the body of Christ. Now to Timothy, it applied as a teacher. He was before the members. If he was not on a sound foundation of truth, if he was not heading towards the kingdom of God, no one would follow him. It applies to the brethren in the hall. It applies to their wives. If their wives, if the sisters in the truth, are not getting down to saving themselves in the understanding of the Word of God to the best of their ability and limited time, if they're not giving themselves to the Word of God, they cannot expect their children to follow. And that's the principle that Paul's driving home here. Every member of the Ecclesia has got a responsibility, one to the other. And if we're applying the truth to ourselves, brothers and sisters, it's inevitable that we attract people to ourselves and we lead them onwards towards the kingdom of God. So Timothy was told to learn it, obey it, and then teach it.
The qualifications of Brother John from James, of course, has put upon the brother's desire to speak, would I think rather limit our speaking potential. It is quite true that the standard he has set is right. I'll illustrate this way, Brother Chairman. Some little time back, at dinner time, we had a number of speakers, one after the other, quite good speakers, according to our standards. And we had, at that time, a particular stranger attending our lecture. They were followed by what we would call a very mediocre speaker, according to our standards. And I was rather in fear that if you go and listen to that particular speaker, that he would get a wrong impression or an incomplete idea of the gospel. When he came back after listening to that lecture, I happened to be in dead sick at the time, and I asked him what he thought. He said, well, he said, he might have been clear that I've fallen the lecture.
Well, Brother Stark, that's quite correct. I wish you wouldn't refer to me as a mediator speaker. But now, look, let's get this clear. Now, what Brother Stowe said is perfectly correct, brothers and sisters, that sometimes an interested friend may come into our midst, and their particular personality might be affected by a particular type of speaker. And I have found the same as Brother Stowe, the same experience. You sort of think to yourself, you've got an interested friend, well, Enfield tonight, yeah, for Brother Sons, well, I'll go to Cumberland. But very often, as Brother So says, you take them to your ecclesia, and to much to your surprise, they find in that address something far more interesting than what we would term an address from a far better speaker. But now, we are talking now of lectures. Now, I don't think James here is dealing in the aspect of lecture work. He is talking in terms of the brethren and sisters and the exposition of the word in exhortation, because he is speaking here of the body of Christ. Now, you will find in your ecclesia that certain brethren, even amongst the speakers, have aptitudes in certain directions. One brother is an excellent lecturer, but he's not such a good exhorter. Now, I won't quote you examples, but I could quote you examples of that. On the other hand, you find brethren who can exhort, but they find that lectures, well, they just don't seem to be able to get down to the level of the interested friend. But now, leaving that for the moment, James is here speaking of the brethren who speak within the body of Christ. Now, I feel that here is the difference, Brother Stowe, in so much that in the body of Christ, we are all of us, haven't we, been immersed into the name of Jesus Christ. To do that, we've undergone either one or two examinations, and they've been pretty lengthy and pretty extensive, and so we've had to give an answer for the faith that was within us. So we all know the truth, in other words. Now then, when we come to disseminate the truth amongst ourselves, we've got to find a brother or brethren who are able to lift us above those fundamentals and to lead us onwards to the meat of the word and to maturity. Now, I think that in the context of James, that is what he is speaking about. Now, I know I made those qualifications sound pretty stiff, and I know this, that I was following faithfully that record in James. But I still say, brethren, that these things in which James is speaking about are the ideals. We will never reach perfection in them. But what James is saying is this, that broadly speaking, the brethren who aspire to be teachers, but who are only being motivated by pride, the characteristic of their wisdom will show itself in envy and strife. Broadly speaking, the brethren who have the ability and are sincere in the work, the characteristics of their wisdom will be seen in those other attributes of divine wisdom which he outlines. I don't think you for a moment that you're going to find a brother who is the very excellence of the balance of wisdom and knowledge, or is the very excellence of purity, gentleness, mercy, good fruit. If that was the criterion, Brother Stowe, we'd have to come along with an exhortation and sit there in silence, because no one would be speaking. But I think what James is doing is this. He's showing the what are the attributes and what are not the attributes. And he's telling us to be very, very careful and not to be very quick to choose the position of a teacher. That's what he's driving at. Don't be quick to choose the position. Carefully chew the matter over. If you're not suited to it, don't take it on, but try and encourage others to learn that word who have the ability that they might administer to us in the word of God.
John
chapter
3,
verse
8.
I was telling you about the reason you say that James used the expression heading towards. Oh, yeah. I missed it, did I? Well, you see, in that verse, it comes after verse 7 about taming mankind, taming animals. A man can tame the nature of an animal. He does it by various means, sometimes torture, but he gets the animal to do what it wants. I mean, look what I get with you to do, Keith, at home at your place. Proves the point, doesn't it? Well, he tames an animal. Now, but he goes on and says, but the tongue can no man tame. It is a restless evil. And the idea of that word unruly is restless, and it cannot be held down. And you get a picture of a snake, you know, it's floating, it's trying to push it down, it's pulling yourself up, it's slipping out of your hands. He said, that's the tongue. An unruly and restless evil that won't be held down. And in trying to hold it down, very often it bites. And so this is the tongue. And it's full of deadly poison. Now in the 140th Psalm,